Let me invite you to turn to a Bible and join me in Ephesians chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 1 through 7. This passage is on page 1024 in your pew Bible if you'd like to use one of those that is provided for you. This is the Word of God, which is as relevant today for us as it was in Paul's day when he first wrote it for the Ephesians. If we read from the inspired and inerrant Word of God, Ephesians 5, verse 1, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must be not even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them." This is God's Word.
Let's return to the book of Ephesians that McKay read just a few moments ago. If you're visiting with us this morning, we are in a study, in the middle of a study, in the book of Ephesians, a letter that Paul wrote to Ephesus, probably from a prison cell in Rome. He was in a prison cell, we know, and probably in Rome. Usually, letters from prisons are real downers. This letter is anything but. It is the most majestic, uplifting letter in the New Testament. It's one of the most uplifting parts of Scripture as he gives us an exalted, huge view of who God is and what his plan is in our lives. This morning, we are in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Before we look at this particular passage, let's pray and ask the Jesus who was there in that prison cell with Paul and who's here this morning. Let's ask him to teach us. Father, if someone asked me or told me to fly to Mars right now, I would be helpless. There would be no way. So, Father, standing behind this desk and preaching your word in order to make a difference in someone's life, that also is impossible because I can't teach to make any difference in anyone's life. Father, you know my heart, and you know that this is not just religious rhetoric. You know that I understand that about preaching. It must be Christ who preaches. It must be the work of His Spirit, or nothing will be done. And so, as hearers and speaker, we throw ourselves to your mercy. We've heard your voice in this place, Father. Jesus Christ has taught us before. He's changed us. We're not the same individuals we were. We're not the same families we were. We're not the same church we were. We've grown. And we want to grow more so that a year from now or 2 years from now we'll say we weren't who we were. So, Father, speak to us this morning and bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Is a sexually virtuous life possible for a Christian in our society? Someone at the 8:30 worship coming in, I saw them open their bulletin and they looked at the title and looked over at me and said, "No one will go to sleep this morning." Paul has been speaking in the book of Ephesians, in the fourth chapter, about the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. He has said that the non-Christian learns the world, is taught by the world, in the world. And then he said, but the Christian is taught Christ, not taught about Christ, not facts about Christ. He learns Christ. Christ is the lesson Himself. So the Christian learns Christ. He is taught by Christ. Christ actually teaches the Christian. And He teaches him not in the world, but in Christ. And there's the dichotomy. There's the great chasm. Taught Christ by Christ in Christ. Taught the world by the world in the world. Now, if he had left off there, it would have been fine. But with verse 25 of chapter 4, God began to meddle then in our lives and talked about how that difference would be seen in our daily lives. Talked about gossip, talked about the tongue, talked about stealing, talked about cheating, talked about all of these things. And saying, here's the Christian being made to look like Christ, and here's the world, and there is a huge difference. But then, with the beginning of chapter 5, he comes to one last subject in this passage that deals with the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian in our daily lives. And the subject is sensuality and sexuality. And what he says in this passage is so foreign to the ears of our culture that we are apt and probably do respond by saying, what he's teaching is impossible. You can't live that way. Not in our day. Not in our culture. And thus, as we hear these words, the question before the house is a sexually virtuous life possible for a Christian in our society? Sadly, many people sitting in this room would say, no, it's not. Now, folks, as we talk about sexuality this morning and immorality, I've tried to make this message pulpit-friendly. There's some people that are already offended because I've mentioned the word. Well, if the words seem too bold for the pulpit this morning, I will ask you to do two things for me. One is, go home, start with Genesis, and begin reading Scripture. You'll find that the words there are much bolder than any you will hear from this pulpit. Secondly, appreciate the fact that I have spent the last 3 days taming this message. And be glad you're not, see, if it was college and career, we'd just turn off the tape and go at it. Can't do that here. It's Sunday morning in the sanctuary, and I have a robe on. We will try to be as proper as possible. But folks, in the history, if we do not change the course in our land, when the rise and fall of the United States of America is written, like the rise and fall of the Third Reich or the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, one of the five reasons listed for our nation's demise and for our death will be sexual immorality. Folks, this is a plague. This is a disease. Most messages like this are about statistics. You'll hear ministers get up and talk about what's happened in the public school system, what's happened here, there. We're not going to do that this morning. I want to deal with the Scripture in front of us. I want us to think together about sexual immorality and what it is, honestly. And we're going to put beside it God's teaching concerning sexuality and sensuality and see the difference. First, I want you to see in this passage that the culture of the world has always practiced sexual immorality. Look at verse 3. But among you, speaking to the Ephesian church, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place. But among you, as Christians, in Christ, learning Christ, in the church, and as opposed to the world. Well, what was the world doing then in Ephesus? If they're to be different from the world in Ephesus, what was the world doing? Just what he named: sexual immorality, impurity, greed. That word should be translated lust here. Greed in the context of sexual matters. Desiring more than you have. A greed for that which has not belonged to you. A greed for that which belongs to another husband or wife. Well, what else was happening in Ephesus? Obscenity. Pornography. Foolish talk. Coarse joking. In our culture today, we want to look at what's happened in the great sexual revolution of the past 30 years, 40 years. And we want to say, we are coming of age. We have become sophisticated. We are becoming cosmopolitan. Why do they say this? Because casual sex outside of one's own marriage is acceptable. It's no big thing. They say this because homosexuality is acceptable or preferred behavior. They say this because nudity and open sexual activity in the theater is acceptable and promoted by the arts. They say this because pornography has been elevated to an art form to be written and appreciated by the true intellectual. The world in our day, what do we hear the university saying? What do we hear Hollywood say? We have reached a new level of enlightenment. You're prude. You're backward. It's antiquity. It's passé to be otherwise. Well, folks, the world knows little of its history if the world actually believes that. We need to know that all of this and more was happening in Paul's day. In fact, in some ways, our culture is not quite there where their culture was. The world come of age, the people in Ephesus said, hey, it's been 2,000 years. You're like us. He was writing to a culture very much like our culture. The Greeks called her Artemis. The Romans called her Diana. She was the goddess of the hunt. Her temple was in Ephesus. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This was the temple. This was the worship that dominated the scene in Ephesus. Like the temple of Aphrodite 40 miles away, in Corinth, young women were kept in the temple at Ephesus for the sexual pleasures of the worshipers there. Sexual immorality was a part of their lifestyle. 300 years earlier, Demosthenes had written this. Can you imagine someone, a political leader, standing up and writing this for all the world to read? This is what Demosthenes had written 300 years before. Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of our persons, but wives to bear us legitimate children and to be faithful guardians of our households. That was the thinking of the day. Cicero wrote of the legitimacy and antiquity of young men having their own mistresses and prostitutes. Paul was writing to a world in Ephesus that looked upon adultery and prostitution and homosexuality and pornography not only as being permissible, but as a desired way of life.
They called it sophistication and cosmopolitan. And Paul here called it immorality. In our day, we hear the same words. If you believe that the sexual relationship is to be only between a man and a woman, that's it. I'm sorry, but you're just not sophisticated. You're not cosmopolitan. If you believe that the sexual relationship is to be limited to a husband and wife, you're backwards. You're not sophisticated. You're not cosmopolitan. If you are offended by graphic sexual words coarsely thrown about in everyday language, I'm sorry, you're not sophisticated. You're not cosmopolitan. If you do not read Playboy, if you do not make a diet of explicit sexuality of R-rated movies, then I'm sorry, you're backward. You're not cosmopolitan. You're not sophisticated. On the college campus, if you raise your voice against these things, you will hear a sigh of unbelief. Give me a break. What planet did you come from? That went out with spats. In every society, in every age, the immorality has been there, and it's hidden behind the same mask and disguise. This is cosmopolitan. This is sophistication. We're the world come of age. Well, if that's true, the world came of age 10,000 years ago, not in our society. God calls it immorality. Now, folks, that's intimidating. Young people, I'll square up with you face to face. Parents, if you don't understand this, you've missed the greatest pressure that any teenager has in this room on him or on her is in the area of sexual immorality. And you will be told in our high schools in Memphis, whether they're private or public, in our culture, on the college campus, you will be told, this is sophistication. This is cosmopolitan. Anything else is passé. We must get beyond that, young people, and say, wait a minute. That's what they were saying in Ephesus. Let's go back 2,000 years. Had the world not come of age? Had the world come of age then? When did the world come of age? I'll tell you, in the beginning, from the beginning, the world has always practiced immorality. And you will be intimidated by the disguise and by the mask unless you look at it and say, it's a lie. It's a con job. It's the world trying to sell its wares. A young lady out of college and in the business world sits in my office. She has moved from one empty relationship to another. From high school and in an affluent society, she has been told that casual sexual relationships are in. They're sophisticated. They're cosmopolitan. And you know, she believed the lie. She was conned. If we're to live a virtuous sexual life in our society, we cannot be intimidated when the world tells us this is cosmopolitan. For folks, it's not. It's immorality. Call it what it is. Well, what does greed have to do with it? When I was preparing for this message several weeks ago, I was reading through this passage, and I kept coming to this word, aggressive. All of a sudden, he's talking about sexual immorality, and all of a sudden, he talks about greed. Well, he's not speaking about greed for money or material things here. It's a lust for more. A lust for what does not belong to you in the sexual area. God introduced this from Sinai. Remember what he said? You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet your neighbor's husband. Greed here is sexual lust. Coveting for self. I want this for me. So often on the college campus, or in our offices at work, or at the club, or in our neighborhoods, wherever we are, we hear someone say, "I love you," you know what he really means? He means, "I love me and I want you." And thanks, that's greed. God calls that immorality. And when we call it new and modern and cosmopolitan, we're lying. And if we believe it, we're being conned. And one day, you will sit in my office or someone else's office, and you will cry. And you will say, "I believed a lie. I believed a lie." The culture of the world has always practiced sexual immorality. The next time you hear that this is the world come of age, that this is new, just say, "Time out. Let's talk about that. Tell me, when did it start? When did it become new? What was happening back in Ephesus? What was happening in Corinth? What was happening in Rome?" Secondly, look at this passage and see that God consistently calls His people to live sexually virtuous lives in that immoral culture. God consistently calls His people to live sexually virtuous lives in that immoral culture. You know, it would have been very easy for God to say, "Hey, look, it's a sinful world out there. No, you can't do it, so don't even try. Just learn from Christ, and in this sexual area, you'll never make it." He didn't say that. Look at verse 3. "But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of covetous lust, because these are improper for God's holy people." Do you know where the Christians in the first century in Ephesus and Corinth stood out more than in any other area? You know where they stood out? In the area of sexual morality. They stood out and were noticed by the whole world. If you had asked the pagans in Corinth and Ephesus, "What about those Christians? What separates them?" They would have said, first, their sexual morality. John R. Stott wrote this: "When believers rose up out of the environment of the ancient world, they rose up like flowers out of the mud." What a picture. And everyone saw the flowers. So too in our day. There's no area in the culture, in our culture, that a Christian stands out more than in the area of sexual virtue. Go to a sorority house on any major campus. Go to a fraternity house on any major campus. The Christian young man or young woman who holds to a Christian virtue, fulfilling God's mandates, that person will be seen as unique and different and will be noticed. You want to be noticed on the college campus? Be sexually chaste, and you will be noticed. You see, we want to rely on church attendance and Bible studies to show that we're different. I go to church. I go to Bible study. We want to say, "Sure, I believe in Jesus. That's what makes me different." But then all the while, we can live like the world lives in the areas of sensuality and sexuality. God says, this is where the world will see that you're serious about your faith. Listen, folks, either for the Christian, either your appetites will determine your convictions, or your convictions will control your appetites. One of the two. And we're fighting a losing battle in the church today. Our appetites are determining our convictions. We're saying, "I can't do it." You know what we say? We believe, we're intimidated by the world. When the world says, "This is sophistication, this is real education, this is real cosmopolitan," we're intimidated by that. And secondly, we say, "Well, it's impossible to live that kind of life out there. The temptation is too great." Last Wednesday night, we were talking about integrity, the discipline of Christian integrity, as we talk about Christian disciplines in our Bible study on Wednesday night. And we talked about people that are up to their eyeballs in sexual compromise. And they look at a Christian, a serious Christian, And they say, what do they say? They say, he or she is not tempted like I am. They're not tempted like I am. They don't know what temptations I go through. People, there is a principle in Scripture, and the principle is this. The holiest of people, the people that resist temptation the most, are the people that have the greatest temptations. When I was young in the ministry, I had a young friend who was unfaithful to his wife and was about to leave his wife and get a divorce. And we had talked back and forth about this issue. I had hammered on him and he had hammered on me. And he would continually say to me, John, you don't know. He said, you're a minister. You're a Christian. You don't know what it's like to have the temptations I have. I'd heard that so many times. And finally I got sick of it. And I said, George, his name's not George, people, so don't look around. I have it written here. George is not his real name. George, I'm tired of it. Let me ask you a question. If we're both standing right here in this place, and Satan was to tempt both of us to immorality, he wanted to get me to fall, he wanted to get you to fall, do you really seriously think that it would take more temptation to get you than me? And the time he said, I hadn't thought about it like that before. Let me tell you, there are people sitting in this room right now, and you know who you are. And you're saying, I don't know who you are, but you're saying to yourself, you don't know how I'm tempted. Let me tell you, the people in the room that have resisted the temptation and have sexually virtuous lives know more about temptation than you'll ever dream of, because they hadn't fallen. A pastor that's a friend of mine had a similar conversation. He put it like this. A young man was saying, you don't know how I'm tempted. And he said, let me ask you a question. He said, if Satan could have either one of us right now, which one would he take? God said, you can have either one. Which one would he take? And he said, I don't know. God said, he'd take me, of course. He said, why do you think that? He said, because he can have you anytime he wants you. People, it's a cop-out when you say, you don't know how I'm tempted. There's no temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation given that is not common to man. But God will, with the temptation, provide a way to escape. Why can't we resist the temptation then? Because we decide in the first place we don't want to resist it. We decide to put ourselves in situations where it is impossible to resist the temptation. Kent Hughes calls it the cookie jar syndrome. A mother had baked some cookies for her children. She gave them the explicit command, put them in the cookie jar, said, you cannot have these cookies till after supper. She was in another part of the house, and she heard Tommy in the kitchen. She heard the cookie jar lid rattle, and she knew what was going on. And she said, Tommy, what are you doing? She heard this meek little voice from the kitchen. My hand is in the cookie jar, but I'm resisting temptation, Mama. That's the way we are. We put ourselves in impossible situations where no one could stand, and we say, my hand's in the cookie jar, God, but I'm resisting temptation. And God says, no, you're not. Why do we fall? Why do we think it's impossible? Because we're conned by the world. We're intimidated by the world's claim of sophistication. And being cosmopolitan. And we want to believe the lie that says, I can't stand. It's impossible. You don't know the temptations I go through. My hand's in the cookie jar, but I'm resisting temptation. It's too late, folks. The culture of the world has always practiced sexual immorality. God consistently calls His people to live sexually virtuous lives in that immoral world. Thirdly, I want you to see that the sexual immorality of the world degrades the very wonderful gift of sensuality and sexuality. Look at verse 4. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place. Now we think he means there, hey, don't say bad words, don't get vulgar in front of the ladies. That's not what he's saying here. That's not what he's saying. The sexual immorality of the world degrades the very wonderful gift of sensuality and sexuality. What he's saying is that God has given us this great and wonderful, awesome, beautiful gift. And the world with its obscenity, the world with its foolish talk and coarse joking, the world with its immorality, drags it through the sewer, and that's not where it belongs. It's out of place. You know, it's near the top of the list of great gifts that God has given His people. God has given the world. The intimate sexual relationship in the context of marriage. It's for pleasure. It's communication. It's spiritual. It's unselfish. It is giving. It's a beautiful thing. Paul says that in marriage, the man's body actually belongs to his wife. And the wife's body actually belongs to her husband. It's in 1 Corinthians 7:4. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. What was it God said in the beginning? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And then he added, and the two will become one flesh. What's he talking about? The sexual, physical, intimate, spiritual, soul-sharing relationship. On this side, we have a man and a woman. Marriage, lifelong commitment, no cut contracts. He seeks her pleasure, she seeks his pleasure. We have fulfillment, we have soul communication, we have spiritual union, we have a growing physical and spiritual relationship. Now that's one side. Have you got it? On this side, we have one night stands, cheating, adultery, topless cubs, casual sex, prostitution, homosexuality, lust, hustler, playboy, sexual covetousness. Which do you want? That's a no-brainer. And yet, the world prefers the sewer. If you are 12 years old in here today, if you're 14 years old, that's what the world's trying to sell, right there. Let me ask you a question for everyone. Grandfathers, grandmothers, children, parents. Which one of these pictures are you in? Which one of these pictures am I in? Have we bought into this? Second question. Where's our language? Is our language in this picture? Or is it in this picture? I can't say my soul belongs to Jesus, but my body belongs to immorality and lust. Because if that's what I'm saying, then I'm in this picture. Some of us would say, I'm faithful to my wife, I'm faithful to my husband, I'm in this picture, but our language takes sex to the sewer. And you, folks, you know that I'm no prude. You know that I'm not Victorian. I hate Victorians. Victorians are ashamed of sex. And they want to hide it. And we should not lose our sense of humor. Christians need to have more of a sense of humor. But you know what I'm talking about. It's very easily judged. The story that we're listening to, the story that we're telling, the television show that we're watching, is it exalting? Is our language exalting to sensuality, Christian sensuality? Is our language holding up a high view of our sexuality, or is it in the sewer? That's what he was saying. He was saying, nor should there be obscenity or foolish talk or coarse joking. Why? Because God cares what we do with this marvelous, wonderful gift that He's given. The culture of the world has always practiced sexual immorality. What's being done on the university campuses was being done in the middle of Ephesus too. Don't get conned. God consistently calls His people to live sexually virtuous lives in an immoral culture. And He's not kidding. He says, live a sexually virtuous life. The sexual immorality of the world degrades the wonderful gift of sensuality and sexuality. Fourthly and finally, and this is quick, God calls His people. Now listen to me. Some of you need to wake up right now. You need this so badly. God calls His people to an exalted view of sensuality and sexuality. Look at verse 4. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. He didn't say, but rather Victorian. He didn't say, but rather prudish. He didn't say, but rather it should be hidden behind. No. Thanksgiving for what? If we don't use this gutter sewer view of sex and that kind of language, then what language do we use? We use language of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for marriage. Thanksgiving for that intimate, wonderful relationship. Thanksgiving for the intimacy. Thanksgiving for the intimacy in communication. Thanksgiving for the healing process of a sexual relationship. Thanksgiving. If you don't think God created and made our sexuality and our sensuality for us to enjoy, read the first few chapters of Genesis. If you don't think that God meant for our sexuality and our sensuality to be enjoyed by us, go on this afternoon and read the Song of Solomon. If you've never read it, you'll blush. Marvelous book. The whole book's about one thing. The physical, sensual, sexual relationship between a man and a woman, between a husband and wife. God devoted a whole book of the Bible to it. The Christian is not ashamed of sexuality. He does not want to hide it. He wants to exalt it. So often the world has said, you want to hide it. And you know what? They have a case for saying, because people that are warped on the inside and have an ungodly view, an unhealthy view of sex, have used the church to hide behind. One reason so many Christian men and women have fallen into sexual temptation is that Christian men and women, their mates, have not developed a healthy, vibrant, sensual, sexual relationship in the marriage. And that does not condone adultery. Don't walk out of here and say, well, if my husband or my wife doesn't have a Christian high view, exalted view of sensuality and sexuality, I can go, no. Adultery is wrong today for any reason, and it always will be. But there is as much sin in being ashamed and hiding sensuality and sexuality. There's as much sin in that. There's as much sin as saying it's dirty. There's as much sin in saying it ought to be hidden. It ought to be, gotten out of our lives. There's as much sin in that as there is in the immorality and the pornography. It's a bad thing when we look at what's evil and we call it good. But it's just as bad to look at what God has given. One of the greatest gifts He's ever given us. A gift that brought us our children. a gift that has brought us so much pleasure and so much joy in this world of pain and hurt. It's an awful thing. It's a blasphemous thing when we look at that and we call it evil. Remember the story of the hunchback of Notre Dame? At one point, he carries the beautiful maiden into the high towers, the church. And he's hideous, but she likes him. There's some strange beauty about his grotesqueness and about the heart that's under the ugliness. And as they talk, he begins to sob, to cry violently. And she says, "What's wrong?" And he replies, "I never knew how ugly I was until I saw how beautiful you are." People, the world will not know how ugly the immorality is until we stand up and show them the beauty, the sensuality, and the sexuality that God intended. And then the world will say, and may the world say of the people of Independent, "I never knew how ugly I was until I saw how beautiful you are."